Doug and Jan and I have already talked about this morning, but isn't it wonderful how the Holy Spirit kind of brings everything together? It is a great joy for me to be here again this morning, and I was last here in July, and it's always good to be here, and it does feel like coming home. And thank you, Gary, for that very kind introduction and for claiming me as one of your own, because I feel like I'm a part of this congregation. I've been involved in many things that have happened here over the years and with many of you in community efforts, and I am so glad to be here today. The scripture passage is taken from the 8th chapter of Mark, beginning at the 27th verse, and that's on page 875 in your pew Bibles if you would like to follow along as I read. Listen now for the word of God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we come together to learn more about Christ, to find riches in your word, and to follow in his way of loving service. In his precious name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to explore the idea of turning points with you. A turning point that occurs in Mark's gospel in this 8th chapter in the way that Mark tells the Jesus story. But before I get to that, I want to begin by focusing on some turning points that occur in daily life. And I want to begin with something that's a little facetious. I hope you will forgive me for that and maybe help me out a little bit. Because there is a, for instance, of a turning point that's occurred in our society very recently. It happened a couple of weeks ago. And some people would characterize it as a turning point at least if you believe the traditional and social media, because it has created quite a stir and is still trending on social media. The hype has not died down, and I know that the corporation associated with this event hopes indeed that that it is a turning point for them, because their sales had kind of been slumping. And I did hear that maybe their stock has risen a little bit in the last week. So anybody want to take a guess at what that turning point might be? McDonald's started, oh, thank you. McDonald's started serving breakfast all day long. You would have thought it was the second coming. I mean, with all of the hype that has been associated with that. So that's one turning point. And I did hear that McDonald's stock has gone up a little bit, so maybe it was a turning point for them. But let's get a little more real and think about life experiences that represent turning points. And I would be glad to take suggestions. Are there experiences that occur in life that are turning points in our daily lives, in our lives in general? Any suggestions? Getting married, that's a huge turning point. A medical diagnosis. It might be a positive thing or a negative thing, but that can be a turning point. Yeah. Others. Having children. Yes, I heard somebody else over here. Becoming a parent. But how about for teenagers getting that driver's license, and for parents too, getting the teenager getting the driver's license? It's a turning point. What? Thank you, Louise. Yes, becoming a member of the church. There are lots of turning points. We're going to talk about that this morning a little bit. So it's Sunday in the United States. So what happens in the fall on Sundays in the United States? It's NFL, you know, football. And sports commentators are sometimes at a loss as to what to talk about if you listen very carefully to their commentaries. But they will at times identify a point in the game that they think was the turning point, when the momentum shifted from one team to the other. So lots of examples of turning points that we could look at. But the scripture lesson is what we really need to look at this morning. I've often thought that if Bible study were like mining, this passage that I read would be the mother lode, because it's in this passage that we find a rich vein of theological treasure that is never going to play out. No matter how many times we may read it or study it, there's always something there, always a nugget of wisdom that will inform us and empower us and surprise us, perhaps. It's sometimes hard to recognize a turning point as it occurs. Often it takes years of reflection and the benefit of a large dose of hindsight before we can look back upon an event and identify it as a decisive moment in our lives. And perhaps you've had experiences like that, as I have in my life. But there are other times when that realization comes immediately. Last month, we observed as a society the 14th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. And I'm pretty sure that those of us who remember that day can testify that we discerned very quickly, both individually and as a country, that something had shifted in our nation's consciousness and that nothing would be the same again. Well, many Christians throughout the centuries have recognized the passage that I read from Mark as a watershed moment in the gospel and in Jesus' life. Now, everything in the narrative so far has led up to this moment, and everything that comes after will derive from it. So it is definitely a turning point in the action. We could even say it is a point of no return, because from now on there is no possibility of going back. The story moves swiftly and dramatically toward those climactic events in Jerusalem. Up until now, life for Jesus' followers had been relatively secure and calm and predictable. Surely they had enjoyed associating with a figure whose fame seemed to be growing daily. They were eager to bask in the reflected glory that fell on them as Jesus' closest friends and confidants. But with this episode, the good times are in the rearview mirror, and they hurtle toward a dark and foreboding ending in the holy city. In this event that we're examining today, Jesus and his disciples have journeyed to the area known as Caesarea Philippi that Jan mentioned a moment ago. This is might be a kind of an unexpected place for them to be because it's not home territory. It would be a place probably out of their comfort zones, away from Galilee, where most of Jesus' ministry has been carried out so far. And I can imagine it as a time when Jesus thought about very deeply what had been happening and what lay ahead. I have never been to Israel, so I don't know exactly what the territory looks like, but I can kind of imagine in my mind's eye, it is north of, way up north, and I can kind of imagine in my mind's eye that Jesus could have at least a spiritual glimpse of his home territory, of the little Sea of Galilee, with all those little towns clustered around it where he had ministered and healed people, and that he could imagine that shimmering ribbon of the Jordan River flowing down out of the Sea of Galilee, and where he had been baptized, and that he could imagine those rocky, dusty mountains way to the south where Jerusalem was nestled and where his destiny would be decided. So it was here, after this rather strenuous journey, that Jesus chose to explore the subject of his identity with his disciples. And he began by conducting what we would call today an opinion poll. We're very familiar with that these days because it's election season, right? We know about opinion polls. They're in the news all the time. So he began by saying to his disciples, "What are people saying about me? When you go into the marketplaces and when you mingle with the crowds, what are people saying about me?" Well, that's an easy one. The disciples shared some of that speculation that they'd heard. He was John the Baptist back from the dead, or he was Elijah, or one of the other prophets from the Hebrew Bible. If high-fiving had been around then, the disciples might have participated in that little gesture, because they probably felt like they had aced the test. You know, if this is all there is to it, We're doing good. We know this one. But then Jesus shifted gears, and he asked them a question that didn't allow for wiggle room or speculation. "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" If there were any side conversations going on, they probably came to an abrupt halt at that moment, as they tried to come up with what would be the right answer. Peter, who was the apparent spokesman for the group, responded for all of them, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the Savior." All mean the same thing. In both literal and figurative terms, this should have been a mountaintop experience for Jesus, a really high experience for him, and exhilarating to hear his followers say that for the first time, and kind of a revelation in a way. But he couldn't stop there. He couldn't rest in that moment of seeming glory, because this was the precise moment that he had to introduce the hard facts of what was to come. From now on, there would be darkness and hardship leading to death. It was then, and it is now, a very hard thing for Jesus' disciples to take in. Whole conversation began in a seemingly innocent way, with one question that was easy to answer and another one, not quite so much. In reality, if you think about it, these two questions actually define, outline the Christian life. Because we begin our Christian sojourn hearing what others think about Jesus. Think back and you'll realize how true that is. It may be parents or grandparents. It may be a friend or a co-worker. It may be a Sunday school teacher or a choir director. It may be the hymns of the church. It may be the songs of Vacation Bible School. It may be from the Lord's Prayer. It may be from a minister. But all of that, as valuable as it is still learning about Jesus from an outside source. It's relying on someone else's reflection about Jesus and their experiences of him. So when Jesus asked that second question, he pinned the disciples down. It was a turning point for the original disciples, and it is a turning point for every disciple that has come after. The answers to the first question, relatively easy for those who clustered around Jesus. They just repeated what they had heard. They gave rote answers that were more head knowledge than heartfelt. They knew things about Jesus, but did they know Jesus? And that was the crux of the matter. It still is. Of course, the earthly followers of Jesus knew him. They were with him day and night. They knew his likes and his dislikes, his habits. And they certainly realized that he was special. But their understanding was limited. The ensuing conversation reveals that. Peter's answer has become the model for professing faith in the church. When he said, "You are the Christ," he was stating that Jesus was the one they had been waiting for, the Savior from God. And it was a good answer as far as it went. But what did it mean to those original followers? What did it really mean? And that's where Peter and the others got into trouble. Peter was relying on what we might call an old version of messiahship, and it was still secondhand because it was based on what he had been taught. It was the interpretation that the Messiah would be the Savior of Israel. The Messiah would be a mighty warrior riding in at the crucial moment to restore the nation to glory. The Messiah would be someone cast in the mold of King David, who brought Israel to a level of stability and power in the ancient Near East that was second to none at that time. The Messiah would lift the national spirit and intimidate enemies all around. Peter was to discover that was an inadequate understanding. He had a lot of unlearning to do about the meaning of messiahship, because very quickly Jesus began to teach about what was to happen, and that the Messiah and suffering would go together, that he was to be a suffering Savior. Discipleship is a lifelong learning process in every age. It begins somewhere along the way, perhaps even as far back as the cradle, and it continues to the grave. And all of the learning has one goal, and one goal only: to know Jesus in our hearts. Now, it remains a simple matter even today to give an objective report of what others say about Jesus. The answers range from revolutionary prophet to gentle companion, depending on who is giving the answers. But if we just repeat what we have heard, that is secondhand faith. It is once removed from personal confession. It reflects what happens to us when we learn about Jesus. We gather clues to his identity, but it is something else entirely to give a personal testimony, to declare who Jesus is for me, what Jesus means to me. That will be slightly different for each individual, but at the very least, I hope he is for you as he is for me, the one who affirms God's unconditional acceptance and love for each of us. And I hope he is the one who motivates you to engage in a life of service so that others will experience that unconditional love as well. Now, it may be beneficial to know the names of all the disciples or to be able to repeat from memory the details of Jesus' birth. But stopping there deprives us of going deeper, of mining those rich deposits of love and peace that Jesus wants us to experience. To shift from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus is when we experience a watershed moment. And it may happen not just once, but several times in life, because that question, who do you say that I am, is one that continues to come to us no matter where we are on the faith journey. We need to be reminded again and again of who Jesus really is. We need to answer that question over and over. And that question does represent a turning point, a time when a corner is turned and we find that the one who is waiting for us for the rest of the journey is our Savior. And he's been there all along and he continues to be there all along, whispering the question he desperately wants us to answer. Who do you say that I am? Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we say that you are the Christ. You are the one sent to be with us, sent to show us the Father and the way to the Father. We give thanks for all the many ways that you enter into our lives, and we pray that we will be fit vessels, being filled with your love, so that we pour out that love on all of those around us. Amen. Now I want to conclude the sermon with a hymn that asks questions in a similar vein to the question that Jesus asks in the passage. And this actually leads into the hymn, the closing hymn, the hymn of response. It's number 473 in the hymnal. This is a new one. I know some of you have been trying to learn it this week after Kay and I talked last week. Let me just say something about this hymn. The author of the words is John Bell, and he's associated with the Iona community off the coast of Scotland. And your pastor, Paul, will be very pleased when he comes back into town to hear that you have learned a hymn that comes from the Iona community, because if some of you will remember, when Paul was on sabbatical a few years ago, he spent time at the Iona community. So you can surprise him by singing this hymn for him. It's called Will You Come and Follow Me? And I'm so glad you all have your new hymnal. I first learned about this hymnal about 4 years ago when I was attending a Festival of Homiletics in Nashville, and the meeting was held at First Baptist Church in Nashville, and they had the hymnal, and we were discovering all these wonderful hymns, and this was one that was discovered. And by the way, the Festival of Homiletics is an ecumenical event that occurs every year in May, and there are about 900 ministers who come together and listen to preaching morning, noon, and night for about 5 days. The late Peter Gomes once said that only preachers would call a week of preaching a festival. So you can take that for what it's worth. But I'm going to sing the first verse of Will You Come and Follow Me to help you learn it, and then we'll sing it all together. So I'm going to sing the first verse for you. Will you come and follow me if I but call your name? Will you go where you don't know and never be the same? Will you let my love be shown? Will you let my name be known? Will you let my life be grown in you and you? This is cast in many questions that we have to answer each day about how we're going to follow Jesus. So please stand as we sing this together, beginning with verse 1.